Why don't you open up with me to Colossians 1, and we will pick up where we left off last week. We spent the bulk of last week, the vast majority of our time, talking about the background of Paul's writing to the Colossians, and in particular, the problem that occasioned the writing. What was the issue that Paul was trying to address? And that problem, I said, was syncretism. It wasn't simply that the Colossian Christians were turning away from Jesus. They actually weren't, at least not in their minds. Rather, they were being led to believe that it was an authentic expression of their faith to have Jesus plus other stuff, like just kind of adding in these great ideas about various different, streams of thought and cultural pressures from their time. They were being tempted to believe that Jesus and the gospel weren't enough, that they weren't sufficient. And in that way, I said, their context is not all that unlike ours. They were under intense cultural pressure to add to the gospel in the simplicity of their faith. The line went something like, what you've got is great as far as it goes, but your neighbor who's a Jewish mystic, he has these incredible spiritual experiences. And if you want a full expression, a full experience of your faith, you want your faith to be really authentic, then keep what you've got, but add a little bit of his stuff into the mix. And your coworker who's a Gnostic, he looks down on you for merely holding to the truth of the gospel because it's so simple. It's kind of almost a little backwoods, a little almost ignorant. You want to be thought of as a moron? Because if not, then this guy's got some really smart stuff. And yeah, you can keep your Jesus and just add some of his stuff. Then you'll be treated like an intelligent individual. But if you want to be treated that way, you're going to need to grow up and move past some of that basic gospel stuff to things that are bigger and better and smarter and just altogether more advanced. Now, in our context, of course, it's less about mysticism, although mysticism still exists, and it's less about Gnosticism, although that, too, is still there in certain forms. In our context, though, it's much more about humanism and all of the other isms that humanism leads to, things like empiricism and scientism and politicism and spiritualism and consumerism and pragmatism and individualism in the sense that we're talking about personal autonomy. And the list could go on and on, but the central pressure is really this. Listen, Jesus is fine as far as he goes, but you can still have Jesus and look out first and foremost for number one. You've got to be most important. You've got to be the center of all of these things. That, after all, is the thing that makes humanism humanism. It's a system of thought that attaches prime importance to human rather than to divine or spiritual matters. It's the religion of me, and it's the predominant mindset of our culture, no matter where you go in this country. And that puts incredible pressure on us who are Christians, because it tells me that what's most important then is what? My happiness. What's most important is my sense of fulfillment. What's most important is my self-esteem, my sense of accomplishment, my entertainment and satisfaction. It tells us Jesus is fine. If you want to identify with Jesus, that's cool for you, but that's not enough. You need to be the center of your universe, and you need to do that in ways that don't offend the autonomy of others when they're being the centers of their own little universes. And to think otherwise is to live kind of as a dark age Neanderthal who can't let go of outdated ideas that have been rendered obsolete by the advancement of our superior historical moment. Now, we've come so far, and you're still stuck in the dark ages to think otherwise. And Paul's answer to this problem, the apostolic answer, the response from God speaking through the apostles, is no. No. No, you don't need to add to Jesus. In fact, you can't add to Jesus without diminishing Jesus. Paradoxically, the more you add, the more you lose. And so the antidote to this temptation of syncretism, to this temptation to add things to our Jesus or to accommodate our faith to the surrounding cultural or spiritual pressures, according to Paul, is to unfold the implications of Christ's utter supremacy, his utter preeminence, his exhaustive sufficiency. What we have is enough. What we have is complete. Well, Paul opened with a greeting that reminds us that we are as Christians, who we are as Christians, and then he's going to move into the introduction of his arguments in verses 3 through 8, which is where we're going to focus most of our attention today. But to keep all this in context, let's read from verse 1 together, down through verse 8. Read with me, if you would, beginning in Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Father, we come to you this morning asking your help to understand your word and that you would illuminate our hearts with it and by it, that you would write its eternal truths upon our hearts, Lord. Let us be moved by it. Let us be reminded of the sufficiency of Christ. Let us see Paul's message clearly and seeing it come to worship Christ all the more. And we'll pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, this is the continuation of Paul's greeting to the Colossian Christians, of course, but it's more than just a greeting. It amounts to Paul kind of laying all his cards on the table right at the outset of the letter. He's kind of getting out his thesis. He's given the main central idea of his message right here, and then he's going to expand on that message throughout the remainder of the book. And what he wants to establish in this message is very simple and straightforward. What you have from Epaphras, Colossians, is the gospel. The whole truth, and you don't need to add anything to it, and you don't need to exclude anything from it. Now, that's the basic overall message here. What you got from Epaphras is the whole bit. It's the whole nine yards, and you don't need to add anything, and you don't need to take away anything. And we're going to see that in this passage in three major sections. This is how the passage breaks down, fairly simply. In verse 3, if you wanted to make a note, if you have one of our little scripture journals there, you could write the word gratitude by verse 3. The word gratitude. And then by verses 4 to 5a, you could write the word growth. Growth. And then by verses 5b to 8, you could write the word gospel. And what we're going to see here in kind of reverse order is Paul's gratitude for the fruitful growth of the Colossians because of the gospel. So let's look at it together, beginning with verse 3. Read verse 3 again with me. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, there are at least two things that I want you to take note of here. The first one is I want you to note who it is who is being thanked, and then I want you to note why. Who is being thanked and why? He's thanking God. And if we were to read down to verse 2, we'd see that what's ultimately moved him to gratitude is that he'd heard of the faith of the Colossians. So he's thanking God. And the reason for his thanksgiving is the Colossians' faith. Now, again, I'll remind you, Paul had never been to Colossae to meet the Christians there. He had been told of their faith by Epaphras, who'd come to visit him when he was in house arrest in Rome. And that's going to factor into the point that I want to make about what's happening here. So file that in the back of your mind. But before we get to that, I just want to dwell for just a moment on the fact that Paul is thanking God for the faith of the Colossians. Now, at first blush, you might read right over that and let it go in one ear and out the other. But as I often caution you, don't be so quick to disregard the significance of the things we find in the scriptures. These aren't just flippant words. This isn't just a random kind of nicety that's thrown in there because it's expected at the beginning of a formal letter. This isn't something that Paul says because it's just expected protocol. He's expressing sincere gratitude to God. He wasn't just buttering them up. Paul wasn't a guy who was given to engaging in false flattery. Now, in many of his letters, he begins with a proclamation of thanksgiving like this, but not in all of them. I mean, you don't find this in every one of Paul's letters. For instance, if you were to read the openings of, say, Galatians or 2 Corinthians, you're not going to find an expression of gratitude there. In those letters, Paul gets right down to business. It's kind of like, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, now listen. Okay, I mean, that's kind of how he approaches this. And the reason is because of all of the churches to whom Paul wrote, of all of the churches to whom New Testament epistles were sent, those two had the deepest and most severe and most threatening problems. And Paul says, listen, I'm not sure I can find anything even to be grateful for in this particular context. So then don't let it be lost on you that this expression is given in sincerity. He's genuinely thankful for what's going on in Colossae. And don't let it be lost on you that the expression of gratitude is directed towards who? God. It's given to God. You'll notice in all of his letters, there's a peculiar thing. Paul never congratulates his readers for their faith. He never points to them and says, man, you guys are awesome. Congratulations on your faith. Now, especially he wouldn't want to do that in this particular context, but he never congratulates his readers for their faith as though their faith were a thing brought about by their own efforts or spiritual sensitivities. He only ever thanks God for it. And that, of course, is because Paul recognizes that even the faith through which we're saved is a gift of God. It's given to us by him. And when we embrace that truth, as Paul did, we, like Paul, will be moved to gratitude. We'll be moved to thankfulness. Okay, now, that's the theological implication of these words, but let me just take a moment to focus on the practical application of them before we move on. Okay, now, just to reiterate, this is a church facing problems. Serious enough problems that Epaphras was convinced that he needed Paul's help in sorting them out. Serious enough problems that he was willing to travel to where Paul was in Rome in order to approach him and present these problems to him and ask for his intervention. Now, I've gone to length to try to emphasize to you that I think that the problems the church faces today are, in many ways, only all too similar to the problems being faced by the church at Colossae. So now I should probably do a little bit of confession, and that is that when I look at the problems the church is facing today, when I see the degree to which the church seems to be willing to accommodate culture, when I see the degree to which the church has eaten up with consumerism and humanistic ideals that displace Christ and make man the center of everything, and when I see how deeply and how extensively those things seem to have corrupted what it even means to be a Christian in our context, and worst of all, when I see church leaders and church culture in general seemingly encouraging that rather than calling it out and standing against it and being concerned about it, my tendency personally is to frustration. My tendency personally is to despair of even what to do about it. How do you deal with a problem that's become systemic? What do you even do about it? My tendency is to, frankly, if you know me well, irritation and frank curmudgeonliness. Okay? I just get grumpy. I mean, you can even, if you want to call it what the Bible calls it, we'll just call it anger. Okay? I just get angry because I look at the situation and I go, what is wrong with this? And why don't we see it and why don't we fix it? But as I dwell on these words of Paul at the beginning of Colossians, as I think of the fact that he's writing to a church because of the problems plaguing them, as I think of the fact that Epaphras, who was not so separated from these problems in Colossae that he would be spared the emotional weight of them, as a leader who longed to see Christ formed in these Colossian Christians, and yet it was Epaphras' report of their faith that ultimately moved Paul to these words of gratitude, I'm struck and convicted that Paul's first reaction in this context, and apparently Epaphras' too, wasn't irritation or frustration or anger. It was gratitude. It was gratitude. Now, not for the problems, to be sure. Paul wasn't grateful for the problems, but these men, Paul and Epaphras, they were able in the midst of their clear vision of the problems to give thanks to God for the things he had done and was continuing to do in the midst of that problem-ridden Colossian church. And sometimes I'm convicted I only see the problems. I'm not moved to gratitude. And I think that, to some degree, impugns the character of God. I'm failing to see what God's doing that's good. And I get so caught up in the problems. You know, on the one hand, the church in the United States has a lot of problems. In fact, the church of the globe has had a lot of problems going back to Acts 2. There's nothing particularly new in that. Even the problems that we face aren't really new. They're just repackaging of old nonsense. And there are those who ignore these problems or fail to even recognize that there are problems, and that in itself is yet another problem. But on the other hand, these problems have led some folks, both within the church and outside of the church, to grow so disenfranchised with Christ's church that they've disavowed it altogether. They've just given up on it. It's become popular in many ways, even among Christian circles, to bash the church and to drag her through the mud. And that situation may be worse than the first. There are increasingly popular and influential Christians who are fashionably withdrawing from the church to practice some form of churchless Christianity that the Bible knows nothing about, and encouraging others to follow in their footsteps. I could give you a list of names that are popular among my peers that I even went to school with. And then there are those who remain in the church, but to hear them speak about the church, you'd be tempted to conclude that they felt miserable there. It's just that they're theologically prevented from, in their conscience, from just parting ways and going on. And that, too, is cause for concern. You know, not too long ago, it's been a while now. I forget how old I'm getting. The other day, we were at our house, and I mentioned the date of my marriage. And Austin Laviola said, "Oh, I was 6 then." I don't feel that old, but then I did. So, yeah, we're getting older. So I guess it's been close to 20 years because it was the time of my undergraduate work. But I was privy to a conversation between a seminary professor and a student. By privy, I mean I was eavesdropping, in which the student who had kind of bought into this fashionable bashing of the church, which is super popular, especially in Christian academic circles, fashionable bashing of the church, and he was proudly sort of teeing off, not on the problems in the church, but on the church itself. And this professor said something like, I remember, he was so patient. He was one of my favorite professors in school anyways. He was just one of those guys, he just wanted to be around. He just oozed kindness and grace. And he kindly and gracefully, like if I would have said this, was going to come out snarky and angry and bitter. But he said it and it came out just sweet. He said, "Yeah, I hear what you're saying. And you're not alone in feeling that way. And in fact, there are a lot of good reasons, honestly, to feel that way." He suddenly shifted directions, though, and he asked the student, he said, "You know, I imagine at your stage of life, as old as you are and kind of where you are, that a lot of your friends are probably getting married and going off and starting new lives together." He said, "You been to any weddings lately?" The student responded, "Of course, he'd been to several in the past months." The professor said, "Okay, so I want you to work with me. Imagine this scenario." He said, "Imagine that the bride and groom had been preparing for this day like all bride and grooms do for some time now. All the anticipation of the last few months or years led up to this moment, and all of the hope of their future lives together lay before them. And as he waits at the front of the church, joy written all over his face, his eyes kind of misty when he would never, you know, want to be seen with tears in his eyes at other times. He's perfectly fine at that time. He's waiting there, and the doors to the back of the church open, and there she is, his bride. She's making her way down the aisle to him. And as she does, everyone in the room stands. And you look around the room. There are lots of smiling faces. Not all of them. Not all of them. Because some of them don't seem happy at all. And then the whispers start. Only they're barely really whispers at all. They can be heard all across the room. Look at her hair. I mean, didn't she have the decency to hire a professional to do up her hair for her own wedding? And you know, she could have chosen a more flattering dress. She's put on a few pounds since the engagement, if you know what I mean. She's gotten a little hefty. And then, is that a zit on her forehead, or is she growing a horn? Right? And so there are these conversations, these whispers that begin happening across the room. It just gets uglier and more character focused. Better him than me. I've heard she wasn't exactly like the pure driven snow, if you know what I mean, in the past. Right? Yeah. Also, she's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. You know? She's got lots of problems. The professor asked the student, "Now imagine, you're not only hearing all of these not quite whispers, but you're the groom. How would you feel in that moment? Even if maybe some of the things they were saying weren't completely untrue, if they had some basis in reality. Then he said very gently, sometimes when I hear people speak of the bride of Christ, it makes me wonder what the groom thinks about it. And that stuck with me. Yeah, even though I wasn't supposed to hear that. It wasn't a conversation meant for me. It stuck with me. He put his hand on the student's shoulder and he smiled kindly and gently, truly kindly and gently. I don't get the impression this was meant as a gotcha or as an attempt to put this student in his place. It was rather meant as a gentle corrective, as a food for thought. I'm not sure if he meant for those words to have the staying power they did, but that stuck with me for a while now. Now doing the math, it's been 20 years, give or take, since I heard that. And as I was reading this text and thinking through these issues, this story came up again in my mind. Now listen, I don't think we're supposed to ignore the problems the church faces or pretend like she doesn't have any. She clearly does. But do we address those problems with grace and gratitude? With love for Christ's bride? For our brothers and sisters? Or is it our first response to come at them with frustration and judgment and disgust? How do we approach the problems in the church? Do we just give up on her? Write her off as loss? And when I ask that question, we could be talking about the problems I've brought up in the context of this study so far, or really any other problem. When you look at the church in general, or when you consider this church that you belong to, you're naturally going to be able to see all of the problems. We have a knack for that. But are you able also to see what God's doing in and through His church? And in the midst of the ever-present problems, does that drive you to gratitude toward God? To thanksgiving for all He's done and continuing to do through His church, in spite of all of her problems? It ought to, if Paul and Epaphras are to be an example for us, and I think we would agree that they ought to be, that they should be. And if it doesn't drive us to gratitude, well, then that just means there's room for repentance and growth, doesn't it? Yeah. Be struck by the fact that Epaphras, while seeking out Paul for help with the problems he considered too large to deal with on his own, still spoke of the faith of these believers of the church at Colossae, the genuine faith that God had wrought among them in spite of their problems. Be struck by the fact that Paul, while writing to this problem riddled church in Colossae, while dealing with frustrations and departures from the truth, still begins his letter with genuine gratitude for all that God has done and is doing among them. Let that sink in and let it be instructive for us. Let it be prescriptive for us. Let it prompt us to change our perspective where it needs changing and to look for the evidence of God's work in our midst, in the midst of His church all across the globe. And let us give Him thanks for that work. And then let us continue into the text with the growth that Paul indicates in verses 4 to 5a. Take a look. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the gospel of truth, in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, if you're paying close attention to that section there, if you're paying close attention to that sort of subdivision, then you notice the familiar triad of Christian experience, right? Faith, hope, love. You see it? Only in this case, it's actually we give thanks to you. Where are we? Verse 4. Your faith, your love, and your hope. So he gets them a little out of order, but we won't tell them that. Okay, so faith, hope, and love are the familiar triad of Christian experience. When Jesus asked about the greatest commandment in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 40, he didn't ask. I guess some of the religious leaders asked him, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he responded, as you know, with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he concluded with these words, on these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets depend. On these two commandments, the whole thing hangs. Now, in Jewish parlance, law and prophets was just another way of saying the Bible, the whole scripture, okay, all of it. And so that's what was going on. So Jesus, in essence, said the entirety of the commands of the Old Testament could be summed up with these two. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. So you get that down, you've got all of the commands of the content of those books nailed. Well, in the New Testament, we see faith, hope, and love used in a similar way. They're the summary markers of the Christian life. You want to know what it looks like to be a Christian? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. A life devoted to Christ will be a life marked by faith, hope, and love. And take note again of a couple of things. First, note that each of these things has an object in this context. The object of faith is what? Jesus Christ. Or in this context, Christ Jesus. Same guy. Okay, so he has the object of our faith as Christ Jesus. He's the one in whom our faith resides. It's not just a nebulous kind of undefined kind of ethereal kind of idea of faith, not just an admixture of differing and preferentially customized beliefs. It's faith in the object that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's odd, but our culture has a love-hate relationship with faith. You have some on one hand who will tell you that faith in any context is just blind belief that serves no practical purpose. It's ascientific, it's a-intellectual, it's just worthless. There's no reason to have faith. And then on the other hand, in more popular circles, online, in social media, all over the place, you'll find faith extolled for the sake of faith, right? Don't lose faith. In what? What? What does that mean? Don't lose faith, right? No matter what, keep the faith, okay? And so we have faith extolled for faith's sake, as though faith were the most transcendent and valuable virtue that there is. And neither one of these is a trustworthy notion. Faith is neither blind nor worthless by any means, but both faithlessness and faith for faith's sake is indeed worthless. Your faith doesn't matter if it's faith for faith's sake. What gives faith value is its object. I just caught the coronavirus while I'm preaching. So it's because I hugged Carol. Just kidding. I see y'all left spaces between you there. That's good. What matters is the object of our faith. It's not about having faith, it's about what we have faith in. And there is no object more worthy of open-eyed faith than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Then there's the object of love. The object of love in this context is the saints, your brothers and sisters in Christ. This marker of the Christian life and experience is so inseparable from what it means to be a Christian that at one point Jesus said it would be the test that others would come to know whether you were truly his. He said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." John echoed the sentiment from the negative side of the equation in 1 John 4:20, when he wrote, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is," listen to these hard words, "a liar." He is a liar. "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, which is a polemic section, it isn't, we love to put it out on Valentine's Day and hang it on bathroom walls and things like that. It's polemic. Paul's saying, this is what love looked like, and you don't look anything like that. Okay? And so here's what he starts off with. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but don't have love, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but don't have love, I gain nothing." These are strong words, and we should give strong consideration to them. And these are just a sampling. This idea is massively present throughout the New Testament. To be a Christian is to love. And in particular, it's to love our Christian brothers and sisters who, by all accounts, are hard to love. I mean, they're the source of all the problems in the church, in case you haven't noticed. It's all our brothers and sisters. Okay, they are the source of all of the problems. And we acknowledge this about ourselves, that we are hard people to love. That's, frankly, the reason why we came to the understanding that we needed a Savior in the first place. Because we acknowledge, hey, we're hard people to love. We got some problems. Okay, I got issues. Okay, and so we recognize that about ourselves. We're not inherently better or worse than any other folks out there, but we've come to know and agree that we're some messed up folks who need the restorative grace of Christ to put us back together. And knowing this about ourselves and knowing that He has shown us that grace, we're then moved to show it to others who, like us, though hard to love, are nevertheless deeply loved by Him and should be by us. And before we move on, notice one more thing also. It's not just the brethren generically, not just the saints, it's all the saints. It's all the saints. There was an undercurrent of spiritual elitism in Colossae that kind of meant that a tribalism had begun to develop. There were those who were in and those who were out, even within the body of Christ. But Paul's words here stand in opposition to that idea. Paul says, the love that I'm thankful for in you, the fruit that God has wrought in you, is a love for all the saints, for all the brethren. It's not just a love for those whom you perceive to be as spiritual as you, or as sanctified as you, or as theologically in tune as you, or who agree and think like you. It's a love that encompasses all of those who have been accepted and received by Christ. After all, there's soon coming a day when there won't be any more tribalism. When there won't be any more denominations and tribal distinctions. These things will be a thing of the past. We'll be one united family in Christ, one mature man, as the Bible puts it. And in that day, all the mistakes our brethren make will be laid bare and corrected. All of them. All the mistakes our Presbyterian brothers and sisters make will finally be corrected. Those guys will be set straight on baptism. Okay, we'll finally get that nailed. We'll finally be right-headed on all that stuff. All of our Methodist brothers and sisters will finally be corrected. All of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters corrected. All of our Episcopal brothers and sisters corrected. All those who come from the Church of Christ corrected. All of their mistakes and ideas and their faulty theologies and all of their practices will finally, finally be made right. And the best news, so will ours. So will ours. We will be corrected. And we will all know right from wrong. We will all know fully, as now we only know partially, and we will get it right once and for all. And in that day when faith and hope become obsolete, only love will remain. And it'll be a love that encompasses all the saints. And that brings us to the object of our hope, which is heaven, or more properly, what is laid up for us in heaven, which is the whole package. It's entire sanctification, freedom not only from the power and penalty of sin, but from its very presence. It's freedom from death and disease and pain of any and all kinds. It's glory beyond description or comprehension. But most importantly, above all else, it's Jesus Christ Himself and our inseparable union with Him. It's Christ Himself who is our hope of glory. And this hope, it's not the hope of the world, as you know, not the hope that says, you know, I'm going to drink too much and get behind the wheel of my car tonight, and I hope I get home without hurting myself or anyone else. It's not that kind of hope. It's not the kind of hope that says, one day I hope I make enough extra money to take the kids to Disney World at least one time before they leave the house. No, the hope of the Christian is a fervent and confident expectation. It's much more akin to the groom we talked about earlier, awaiting his bride at the front of the room, knowing that at just the right moment, at exactly the appointed time, or at least within a few minutes after that, depending on how late everybody's running, when the music begins playing, those doors are going to open and she's going to be there. Only it's even more than that. Because as sad as it is, there have been instances throughout history, and you've all heard horror stories about brides who have gotten cold feet. Or who, for some reason at the last moment, have run off and left their grooms at the altar. And vice versa, of grooms who never showed up and left their brides at the altar, so to speak. But our groom will never leave his bride at the altar. A day is set and our hope is secured. Not in us. Thank God for that. Our hope is not in us, and it's not contingent upon us, and it's not hinged on us. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven, where our groom sits at the right hand of God, even now interceding for us as our advocate and high priest. One of the Puritans defined hope in this way. He said, Christian hope expects what faith believes. Christian hope expects what faith believes. Paul says, these things, these markers of Christian experience in life, faith, hope, and love, these clear evidences of growth, I give thanks to God that he has brought these things about in you, Colossians. In spite of your problems, in spite of the issues, he has brought these things about. I give thanks for them. And God has done that in a particular way. He's done it via a particular means. Look at the last portion of verse 5 through the end of verse 8. I'm actually just going to back up and start in verse 3 just to keep it all, because one big long, Paul likes to like, he writes really long sentences sometimes. This is all part of one sentence. So let's just take it together. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Okay, Paul testifies to five things here in those few verses. Five things that are about the gospel, five testimonies. First thing, in verse 5, you've heard it, the gospel. You've heard the gospel, and it's the word of truth. It's the beginning and the end of truth. You don't need more. This isn't a situation where you got some and now you need the rest of the story. You have the whole story. You don't need more than this. As though the gospel on its own was fine, but what it really lacks is a modern understanding of self-help techniques. So Jesus plus some self-help stuff, that's what you really need. Or of esoteric mystical experiences that foster more authentic experiences of God. What you really need is to have these experiential kind of mystical experiences where God comes down and he speaks to you and he meets with you, or where you have this kind of spiritual exaltation, or of greater self-knowledge through Enneagrams, for instance. Or, you know, what you really need is Jesus, plus you really need to know yourself in as many different ways as possible. So let's make sure that we study you as much as we possibly can. Or of ancient Kabbalistic prayer secrets involving the drawing of circles and meditative repetitions of particular words or formulas. Or of modern scientific discoveries that seem to demand that we jettison or amend certain parts of the Bible's teachings, or at the very least add additional understandings to it, without which we would lack a fullness of human flourishing and intellectual potential. You must hold to this. You must believe that. Or you're an adult, you're a Neanderthal if you don't believe in these things. No, you have the truth in the gospel, Paul said, all of it. You have it all. It stands complete for all of life and godliness. It needs no additional information. It needs nothing extra. You can't add to it and you shouldn't subtract from it. It's the word of truth. And then secondly, in verse 6, this gospel, this word of truth, is the same one that's gone out into all the world. It's the same one that's gone everywhere. In other words, it's not a well-guarded secret possessed by the elite and those in the know. You don't have to be a super sophisticated Christian to be a Christian. You don't have to use college words. You don't have to have like this super exalted theology, you know, and have some sort of theological perfectionism going on in order to be a Christian. You don't have to be elite in any way in order to be flourishing in life. Are there those that accuse you of anti-intellectualism because you hold to a truth that seems simple, unsophisticated, uncomplicated, even foolish by some? That's because it is. Even the gospel says it's foolish by some. Some think that it's foolish and some think that it's simple. The gospel is very simple. God created you and you sinned against him. You violated his law. And when you violated his law, you violated the lawgiver. You've rebelled against God himself. And he being holy and pure, his righteousness requires him to judge that. Else he would be found to be unjust, which is something he could never be. And that's a problem for you. Because if a holy, omnipotent God is going to judge you and has to judge you because of your sin, you're in a heap of trouble. You've sinned, and the paycheck for that sin is death. And having already earned that paycheck, you can't now unearn it. It's an escrow just waiting to be paid for you. Okay? And so you've got a problem. You've committed crimes. You're facing judgment. There's a warrant out for you. And when, not if, but when you get brought in, there's going to be a penalty to pay. There's going to be a fine, and you'll pay it with your life. Unless, of course, someone else pays it. Someone else pays your fine. And that someone can't owe a fine themselves because they've only got one life to give, same as you. And so God sends not just a perfect, sinless person to pay your fine, but since he wants to provide sufficient payment for all of those who are guilty, he sends his only begotten son, an infinite sacrifice, an infinite payment, worthy and sufficient enough to pay for all the sins of all men for all time. And he comes and he not only lives the perfect life you didn't, he dies the death you should have, and then he trades you, his life for your death. And God shows himself both merciful in providing that way of escape for you, as well as just in refusing to leave your sin unpunished. That's the gospel. It's a simple exchange, and yet it's profound. And yes, in some ways, it seems profoundly foolish. In some ways. Why would he do such a thing for you? Why would he do something like that? It seems implausible, because it is. Grace, by its very nature, is implausible. And it seems too easy, and it very nearly is. There are a lot of people who get very upset about the idea that God would just forgive your sin on the basis of your repentance and faith. How could he do that? Well, they are assuming that he's doing that unjustly because they're not realizing that he's punished that sin in Christ. And it seems very gritty and earthy and non-ethereal and esoteric and mystical. You don't have to ascend to some higher plane and have some major spiritual experience. You simply have to accept this truth as it is and throw all of your trust upon it. It seems gritty, earthy, not supernatural in some sense, and because in some sense it is gritty and earthy. Now, it is supernatural, but it's supernatural in the way that God does most of the things he does that are supernatural. Well, they feel perfectly natural to us, for the most part. And why would you expect otherwise when God created everything that is? Natural is supernatural, because God made it. And so we experience these things in an earthy way, and yet it's the truth. And it's the same truth that has gone out into all the world for more than 2,000 years. It's no secret. And how could it be? You were condemned to die with no escape, and yet amazingly, God himself in Christ provided a way when there was none. He extended his mercy to you, and all you have to do to receive it is just that. Receive it. Trust in it. Cast yourself upon Christ. You don't keep news that good to yourself. So how could it be a secret? Thirdly, Paul says in verse 6, that this word of truth, this gospel that's gone out into all the world, he says, it's working. It's working. Don't be tempted to be taken in by pragmatism that claims that the gospel needs help from other additives that really work. Okay, the gospel's fine as far as it goes, but what you need is some other stuff that works. You need stuff that gets immediate results. You need something that works. Now, those things change from era to era, right? I mean, look how often, in the last, 10 years, nutritional advice has gone topsy-turvy all over the place. I remember when I was first diagnosed, I'm a type 2 diabetic. When I was first diagnosed with type 2 diabetes, I was trying to figure out what to do about it. The advice that was given to me by a diabetic specialized doctor was the ADA recommended diet, which is 60% carbohydrates. And if you don't know anything about diabetes, that is a problem your body has in processing carbohydrates. And I looked at that and I said, this doesn't make any sense to me. Now, I'm not a doctor, and I don't think that my ability to do a Google search supersedes your medical degree, but this doesn't make sense to me. And so I began reading and I began studying and I said, you know, I feel like if I have problems processing carbohydrates, maybe I should cut back on carbohydrates. And so I decided that I was going to do low carb, back before low carb was super cool, right? And my doctor said, you can't do that. It'll mess up your health. It'll get everything wrong. You need to take this pill and you need to do this diet. And I said, well, what if can I try it? And we'll just see how it goes. And if the blood panels come back worse in a couple months, let's see how it goes. And we did. And with no medicine, no anything, I dropped my A1C to below where my doctor's was. And all of my blood panel got better. I ended up losing 78 pounds, almost all of which I gained back since I came to Katy Bible Church because I do a lot of sitting now. And so I, you know, the thing is, I now here's the thing. The reason I bring that up is not to be like, hey, look at me. It's to go, look, back then they told you can't do that. Now there are literally entire restaurants devoted to low carb eating. There are, I mean, there it's become a thing. Doctors have now changed. The research is out and they're saying, actually, this isn't actually all that unhealthy if it's done right. If you have lots of vegetables and things involved in your diet, if it's done well, you can do this. Nutritional information check. Are eggs healthy today? Will they be tomorrow?
No.
We'll wait and see what the nutritionists say, right? Okay, we got differing advice on that. We have differing advice as far as psychology and how we deal with people's problems and the things that are happening. We have new developments that come out all the time. And some things that were considered to be very key in the past are discharged or said, no, that actually new research suggests that's not good. And so we're constantly changing. These things are always changing from era to era and place to place. But the gospel remains the same and it's bearing fruit all over the place. All over the entire globe, throughout history and without regard to geography. It has the same effect in China as it has in the United States. It has the same effect in Russia and has the same effect in Australia. Regardless of culture, regardless of age, regardless of time, regardless of any of that, the gospel is bearing fruit. And not just bearing fruit, it's bearing increasing fruit. And Paul says, Exhibit A, you, Colossians, you have faith, hope, and love. They're in you, and they're increasing, and they're growing. Are you tempted by the prospect of mystical, spiritual experience? Well, guess what? Faith, hope, love, those are spiritual experiences. Those are mystical experiences in the sense that they have their origin in the divine. In fact, in verse 8, Paul refers to their love as love in the Spirit. These aren't things that come naturally to fallen man. These are the increasing fruit of a gospel that works. So Paul says, don't let anybody tell you it's not working and you need something more. This gospel is blowing up and everywhere it goes, it changes the world. It's working. Fourthly, verse 7, the gospel, the one that's the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, the one that's in the whole world, the one that works, is the one that's all you need, Colossians, and it's the very one that was delivered to you by Epaphras. Paul speaks of Epaphras in glowing terms. He's our beloved fellow bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. It's the word for slave. He's a fellow slave of Christ, Paul says. He's a fellow servant, and the word there is diakonos, from which we get our Greek word, our English word deacon. It's a word for, he's a servant. He's a servant of Christ on our behalf. And the gospel he preached to you in all its truth and power is the complete gospel. Receive it and hold tightly to it, verse 7, just as you learned it from him. Because again, verse 7, he delivered it to you, quote, on our behalf. That is, in one accord with the apostolic witness. In one accord with the apostolic witness. And then finally, speaking of this gospel that you're to receive and retain just as you learned it from Epaphras, in case there was any question, the fifth thing he says, in case there was any question in your minds, you understood it correctly. Those are the final words of verse 6. You ever been tempted to wonder with all the time that's passed since the apostolic era, with all the expressions of Christianity for better or worse that have come down to us through the ages and traditions, have you really understood the gospel as it was originally given? Paul says, you understood it. You got it. You understand it correctly. You have the truth and you need to hold tightly to it. And Paul says, you know how I know that's true? Once again, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. You have them, and in increasing measure. That's how I know you get it. That's how I know you understood it. Now, when you take these three sections and you turn them upside down, you get the thesis of Paul's argument throughout the entire book of Colossians. Epaphras delivered to you the gospel, the word of truth, the uncomplicated, simple, even foolish truth of grace that nevertheless has gone out into all the world and is bearing fruit there. You learned it from him and you understood it, and it's bearing fruit in you too. And if there was any doubt, one need only to look to your faith, to your hope, and to your love. Your faith in Jesus Christ, your love for all the saints, your hope of heaven. One need only see these things to see that the truth you've received is more than sufficient to bring about life and godliness. More than enough to be considered enough. It's enough. Having learned the gospel, God has worked faith in you. He's brought about love in you, hope in you. And for that, in spite of any other problems, I, Paul says, am profoundly thankful. I'm profoundly thankful. And the effect of all this is once again to say, look at you for evidence, not necessarily for the centering of your focus, but look at you for evidence. Look at who you are versus who you were. Why would you think you need something more? Why would you think that you're lacking something of power? What makes you think you'll find anything more powerful than Christ and his gospel? You want more? Don't look for it in the false offers of the world. Look for it in Jesus Christ. Don't look for it in the self-help section of the bookstore. Look for it in him. Get more of him. Press into him. Nurture your faith in him, your love of those that belong to him, your hope and the place where you'll be united with him. Push into those things. He's enough. He's sufficient. He's supreme. He's preeminent. And he's so much greater than anything the world has to offer that to add to him is to take away from him. To add to him is to take away from him. So leave the humanism aside. It's paradoxical but true that the best way to avoid achieving happiness is to spend your entire life pursuing it in your own satisfaction. Chase after happiness in your own satisfaction and see where it gets you. It won't get you to happiness, I'll guarantee you that. It's a paradoxical truth in God's upside-down economy. Leave aside the selfism and the consumerism and all of the other isms of our day and press into him. You have faith. You have hope. You have love. These are spiritual, if you want to call them that, mystical experiences. They don't come naturally. You've learned the gospel and you've understood it and it's working, it's bearing fruit in your life. We don't need anything more. No philosophies, no cultural mindsets, no fleeting satisfactions can offer us more than we already have and more than our hope has laid up for us in heaven. He is enough. He is sufficient. He is preeminent. He is complete. And pray with me. Father, we do thank you, God, and we confess that we are so tempted at all times to look for something more. You have ordained that those of us who have come to faith in Christ have been sanctified and positioned before you, and yet we are still undergoing progressive sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And Lord, that is a slow process that all of us wish we could rush along. We want to rush it by trying to implement the world's philosophies and the things that the world offers us, and yet you have told us that what needs to happen is Christ needs to be formed in us, and we can't get Christ by worldly means. Lord, convince us of that. Let us see that he's sufficient. Let us see that he's enough. And when we want more, let it be more of him. Let us press into him and let us truly come to appreciate him as preeminent in our lives, the firstborn over our hearts. And we'll ask these things in his name. Amen.